Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of the family of Jacob, and that verse will now run us all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis. This is the history of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. But Joseph brought an ill report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they only hated him the more. He said to them, "Hear this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words. But you'll notice that they had no difficulty interpreting the dream. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." Then Jacob rent his garments and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Of Genesis for tonight, but let me try to explain first why we are not spending time in chapter 36. There is a pattern to the record, the historical record of the book of Genesis. And following that pattern, which we've seen in our studies from the days of Adam, where a new stage of the story is about to begin, the record of the other branches of the family is completed before the main stem continues. And that's what's happening here. Chapter 36, if you'd just like to glance back at it, completes the current record of Esau and the Edomites, his descendants being given that nickname, which finds its origin in the pot of red lentils, the Edomites. And having cleared that history, we begin the last section of the book of Genesis. Now, when we say the current record of the story of Esau, that is because although the Bible is now finished with the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac, the Old Testament and the Bible into the New Testament is always mindful of his descendants, of the Edomites. And it's not just a matter of kinship, although it is that, but it's kinship which passes into conflict and recurring strife. As God continues to use all things to achieve his purpose. And remember that we are dealing not with history itself, but with the history of salvation. Now let me give you just a couple of examples and then we'll leave that be. More than 400 years later, at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, Israel approached the peoples of Edom, the Edomites, asking permission to travel along one of the three great roads through the land bridge between the continents, that is, to travel what became known as the King's Highway. Now, Numbers chapter 20, right through into Judges, records that the Edomites cynically refused the nation of Israel permission to pass through, refused to give them any help or comfort, in fact made their lives almost impossible. And yet, the Bible tells us that at that stage, God commanded Israel not to despise her Edomite brother. And that's the way it continued. With a sadness and with regret that the Edomites had been so cruel to the Israelites, right through to the days of Saul, who fought with the Edomites, although in a complicated way, he had Edomites in his own army. In the days of David, the Edomites were conquered, and David put garrisons through Edom the way Britain put garrisons through Israel 50 years and a little more ago. And for the same reasons, to keep the nation under control. And that brought us to the days of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat and his people suffered at the hands of the Edomites because at that time the Edomites joined with the Ammonites and the Moabites to raid into Judah, the southern kingdom. So that when Judah fell to exile, the biblical record says that Edom rejoiced. Therefore, Psalm 137, remember, says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Raise it, raise it.'" And it was for this that Edom was brought into judgment. And we could trace that word of judgment through the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel. So that in the days of Judas Maccabeus, they were conquered by the people of God, and in the day of John Hyrcanus, they were compelled to be circumcised, and they were forcibly incorporated into Israel, so that the way was made possible for Herod, an Edomite, to become king of the Jews. It's fascinating. But it's not for us tonight. Just noting all of that, I'm eager that we should keep hold of the thread of the story. And so now we move into the last section of the book of Genesis, which is concerned with Joseph and the transportation to Egypt. That runs all the way from chapter 37, where we read tonight, to chapter 50 of the book. Now, whatever we make of this chapter tonight, it is most important that we understand the context for all that follows. Now, the context is found not in chapter 37, not in the days of Joseph, far less Jacob or Isaac, but in the days of Abraham. And so we have to go all the way back to that truly significant and foundational chapter, Genesis chapter 15, to get the context for the whole last section of the book of Genesis. Now, we're referring, of course, to that chapter where the covenant was made between God and Abraham, a covenant for two made by one. And if you look at verses 13 to 16 of that chapter, you have the context for the rest of Genesis. Remember, the Lord said to Abram, "Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." And that, of course, turned out to be Egypt. "And they will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And that's the birth of the nation at the Exodus. "As for yourself," God says to Abram, "you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But they shall come back here," his descendants, 400 years after going into Egypt, "they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, or is not yet full." Now that is the context in which you need to understand the whole of the rest of the book of Genesis. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy regarding going into Egypt and coming out again a nation and entering into the land of promise. And it's all under the controlling words, "until the iniquity of the Amorites is full." That is, until the nation of Israel could be born out of slavery and the land of Canaan, ripe for possession, became the promised land possessed. So, on the human level, we are being told tonight of events in a divided family. You see, we know about the division. Of course, every generation of this family has known division in the home. But on the human level, we are being told of the events in this divided family, a family in which the resentment and rivalry of 12 brothers, or 11 at this stage, brings them into strife, and through strife into sin, and that strife and sin leads directly to Egypt. That's on the human level. But on God's level, understanding the context from chapter 15, we are being shown how God overrules and uses this conflict to achieve His purposes, which are purposes of salvation, so that this is not leading to Egypt, as it does on the human level, but it's leading through Egypt on God's level after four centuries of suffering, that is, into the birth of the nation, as God's purposes of salvation go on magnificently and irresistibly, leading always to Christ. And it also shows us, and it shows us as Stephen makes plain in his great summary of salvation history when he's about to die, Acts chapter 7, it also shows us that a pattern runs through the Old Testament into the New. A pattern that reaches its clear fulfillment, its climax, if you don't mind me mixing these metaphors, in the cross of Jesus and in His resurrection. And it's a pattern of rejection. It's a pattern of the rejection of God's chosen leaders. And yet God, through that very rejection, bringing deliverance, bringing restoration. You see, Joseph, even here at the very beginning as a 17-year-old boy, a lad, as it says, Joseph even here stands as a picture of Christ. He is a deliverer whose kith and kin reject and abuse him and try to destroy him. That's a pattern that runs to this day. Yes, and I hope you hear and can understand this, amongst God's people, there is a fatal tendency to reject God's leaders and to seek to appoint leaders to suit ourselves, to please us. Think of what Paul says to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, concerning the accumulation of teachers according to our own liking. And yet, even this rejection is turned in the hand of God to serve him and to bring release and to bring blessing. Just as God chose Abraham and took him out of his family, just as God gave Isaac as a child of promise, not Ishmael, not Eliezer of Damascus, but Isaac, and just as God chose Jacob, the younger of the twins, in preference to Esau, the older, so Joseph is chosen from his place to fulfill his task. This is God's election. It's funny how in some Christian circles the very word election, like predestination, raises all sorts of problems. Friends, it is a biblical word and a biblical concept, both election and predestination. And this, let me remind you, this is what the Bible says concerning these matters. This is what the promise said. About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. And Joseph stands directly in that line of call and election. God's choice and calling are integral to God's purposes, so that neither, and will you hear this too, neither the failures of his chosen ones, including ours, neither the failures of the chosen nor the fury of those who choose to stand outside God's purposes can derail his saving purposes. And that's glorious. It's not a cause for complacency, but it's a cause for assurance. And it's this knowledge that takes us into many a den of lions, many a fiery furnace. This is what is going on, even in the life of this 17-year-old, inexperienced, and apparently quite naive young boy. And Joseph's dreams in these early days make it clear that this is what is going on. Makes it clear that all that follows is not the record of human success, but of God's absolute rule and control of all things. So that although Joseph may be for you a hero of Scripture, you need to be assured that he is not the hero of the story. God is. God is. And so this chapter and the whole... The whole section of the book, I smile because I'm sure you wonder if we've got beyond the first verse at all. Well, maybe not. But the whole section of the book begins how with Jacob at last, remember? Getting stuck at Shechem and not going through as he should have done to Bethel. With Jacob at last in the right place, he's in the land of his father's sojourning, says the opening verse, he's in Canaan. And because he is in the right place at last, the salvation story can continue. Joseph being 17 years old. Oh, if you need to be told tonight from the scriptures of the need to be in your place. If you would see salvation's story unfold in your life, not God's second best, but his best for you. And don't be where you necessarily want to be, but be where God wants to be. Listen to him, hear his call, obey him. Be in your place. God is a good and loving God. And Joseph's place at this time was a very humble one. He is the lad to four of the sons of Jacob, to his servant maids, that is Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. But something's going on here. And you know, when we read that he brought his father an evil report, automatically our Scots souls say, what a clipe. But that's not necessarily what the meaning of this is, that he's telling stories on them. What were they doing? We don't know. But what kind of evil report might it be? Remember that the chapter before last ended with Jacob in conflict with his sons over what they chose to do in response to Dinah's abuse. A family in conflict. And it doesn't take much imagination to see that whatever the details were, there's a whole lot going on between the father and his children. And Joseph apparently stands with his father and tells his father that the sons are up to wickedness, because it's not an evil report, but a report of evil that's meant. And you see, the question is not, was he a clipe? The question must be, was it true? The same question must be asked about this dream. It's not, you see, a matter of, was he just being foolish and big-headed and arrogant? No, the point is, was it true? Was it from God? This teenager is transparently honest, if a little naive. Now that does not for a moment excuse the other thing that the Bible tells us, and that is that Jacob had a clear favorite amongst his children. It's understandable, not just that he was a child of his old age, but that he was the older child of his beloved Rebekah, now dead. Nevertheless, Jacob should surely have learned from his father, if from no one else, that a home with favorites, remember Isaac for Esau and Rebekah for Jacob, that a home with favorites is a divided home. And Jacob, it seems to me, is just adding to the bitterness over the incident of Dinah by turning against his sons and having his favorite in Joseph. There's a bitter harvest of this. And it's a harvest even more bitter than his father Isaac reaped. However, it was this favoritism that led to what is seen as a symptom in the robe, whether it was a ceremonial robe or an ornamental robe or not. The robe fueled the fire of resentment. So that if you look down through the verses, glance at verse 4, and you'll see they hate him. They can't speak peaceably to him, it says there in that verse, doesn't it? And in verse 8 says that they hated him yet more. Why? Because of the dreams. And verse 11 says that they hated him because their hatred now is consolidated by jealousy. Don't you think there's something in the human heart that must change and grow? We don't stay the same, you know. And if we are not growing more Christ-like, if we are not growing in love and compassion and understanding and patience and courage and firmness, then we will grow in other ways and perhaps into coldness or worse, bitterness. And we all know what jealousy and hate can do. That can begin to corrode us and consume us. And these sons of Jacob are growing more and more angry and bitter. Here is a family then now becoming complex in its conflict. Nevertheless, we don't want to miss something here. And I'm referring to that last verse I pointed you to, verse 11. Because in verse 11 we have the two responses to God's word, however it comes to us and whomever it comes through. We have a rejection of the message, skepticism. Or is a skepticism arising out of heated emotion? Yes. It's a hasty reaction in another sense, isn't it? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father's reaction for all Jacob's failure and fault is one of thoughtful openness. And that's something which was hard won in Jacob with his personality and experiences. That was something that was hard learned, because it's a lesson of humility. Oh friends, do you see what's going on here? Let me sum it up for you like this before we go on to close our study. Because of all these things, but most of all because God's word was not heard and received, because of this, the very person, the only person who can save this family, is the person against whom there is a conspiracy of destruction. They are seeking to destroy him and to put him to death. And I hope that you can see there the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person who can save our race, against whom there was a conspiracy of destruction, the full intention to put him to death. But just as God brought deliverance through the attempt to destroy Joseph, so God has brought salvation, full deliverance, through the attempt to destroy his son, Jesus. And that brings us then to Joseph falling into the hands of his brothers. And that's the second section of the chapter from verse 12. Jacob dwelling in Hebron, you'll notice, his father's settlement, his grandfather's place of worship. And that makes Shechem, where the brothers are, a day's journey away, long enough, far enough, for this conspiracy. Now notice how everything's working against Joseph. The needs of the flock take him away. The placing of the brothers takes him out of range from his father. The meeting with the stranger pushes him further on from Shechem to Dothan. The unthought-out nature of this errand places him at risk. And even simple matters like the fact that the cisterns were dry, that an Ishmaelite caravan came across the horizon at that moment, all of these begin to conspire to put Joseph at his brother's, I was going to say mercy. What mercy? Yet, God was in this. God was in control. Do you know, I suppose you do you know the other reference to Dothan in the Bible? Do you remember the other week, those of you who come regularly, we were referring to Elisha with the young man beside him, and the young man looks out and sees the Syrian army and panics in fear and says, "Oh, my father." And Elisha says, "Lord, will you open this boy's eyes?" And his eyes are opened, and he sees beyond the army of the Syrians the chariots of the Lord, the army of God. That happened in Dothan. And you see, just as Elisha and the young man were surrounded by enemies, but the enemies themselves were surrounded by the chariots of God, so Joseph, surrounded by his brothers who hate him, are all themselves surrounded by God's controlling grace. Oh, the peace for my soul in this. To look out on troubles, to look at what I would anticipate as strife to come, and to see beyond that, that it's all surrounded by God, that He knows what He's doing. Do you not need this every bit as much as I do? That's what happened in Dothan. Not once, but twice. And we all know how this story goes. We've heard it since some of us were in Sunday school. The brothers see Joseph coming. They see also the opportunity to be rid of him. That doesn't need to be pointed out to them. And if Jacob sowed the seed of this in his handling of his sons over the incident of Dinah, their sister, then these men made the most of this act of betrayal and cruelty. They made it possible themselves because of what they did to the men of Shechem. What I'm suggesting is that this is sin progressing. It does, you know. First of all, you take revenge without permission and without reference to God for your sister being harmed. And the next thing is, you're planning to murder your brother or your half-brother. And as for Reuben, yes, we know about the complexity of this man. He knows it's wrong. He knows it's sin. He's already brought himself into further disgrace with his father, and perhaps it's that that makes him want to pull himself back from the brink of disaster and do something for his father. And even if his plan only half succeeds and he's thwarted in restoring the boy to his father, nevertheless, it works in sparing his life. But again, you can see that even the plan to do some good to Joseph, never mind to destroy him, is under the hand of God. And both the plan to do some good and the plan to destroy are brought under God's sovereign authority, and neither can divert God from his purpose. And Joseph goes into Egypt to suffer. To suffer by the hands of his brothers. But they shall not destroy him. Their attempt to destroy him will lead to his effective deliverance of them. Just like Jesus. So Reuben is not allowed to save him, because God is using all that happens to bring his saving purposes to fulfillment. And if you have ever wondered why it is that when you become a Christian, things don't necessarily get easier, but on the contrary seem to get harder, then here is the answer why. God knows what he's doing. And the way to rich blessing may be the way through dark suffering and experiences that you do not understand at the time, but must use as grist to the mill of trusting. trusting God. You see, I find even the reference to the Ishmaelites here ironic, don't you? Aren't these people synonymous with the Midianites, now descendants of Abram too? Isn't it like the Edomites all over again? Anyhow, into their hands he has passed. And I just want to touch on a detail as we close now. Did you notice the reference to Gilead? It seems to me that nothing is accidental in the story of God's salvation and God's saving purposes. It's just in my going, I know it is, friends. Oh, but it rings a deep resonance in my soul, doesn't it, in yours? Do you remember Jeremiah? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? You know the spiritual? There is a balm in Gilead to cure the sin-sick soul. That's Jesus. And if you'll forgive me being graphic about it, as if Jesus is opening the verses for us here and showing us himself between them one by one. Jesus is here. Let me show you another thing. We'll not look at it, but in Leviticus, it's chapter 27, we are told that the price for a slave of a certain age is 30 shekels of silver, and the price for a slave of lesser age, I think it's 5 to 18, is 20 shekels of silver. And here, you see, anticipating the law that would come so much later, Joseph is sold for the price of a slave. As his brothers sit at a table. Isn't that something? The table, the betrayal, the pieces of silver, the going into suffering, the going into Egypt, the Lord Jesus, the table, the pieces of silver, the going into death through Gethsemane. If you don't feel that resonance in your soul tonight, I think you're missing something. There's a divine irony here. Oh, it all comes together. You know, even the way on their return, the way these brothers call Joseph to their father, not our brother, you notice, your son. I think this is exactly what Jesus is picking up in Luke chapter 15, where we have the parable of the waiting father, the prodigal returns, and the jealous brother calls him your son. And in Jesus' parable, the brother is rebuked as the father says, your brother is restored. Here's something we ever need to learn afresh, to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because we are wonderful people, but because we have a wonderful Father, and in the Father we are one because of the Son. And so we are left tonight on the threshold of this great story of Joseph, which will run through all the chapters left in Genesis. We are left with Jacob going brokenhearted, and Joseph lost to sight, going into the house of Potiphar. And we are left with God's saving purpose marching on. And here is Joseph, the boy about to become the man who so clearly stands as a Christ-like figure, anticipating the real Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the rejected chosen one, whose brothers thought him arrogant and conceited and despised and hated him, of whom they were jealous. Without a cause they hated him. And here is Christ, the rejected chosen one. Here is the deliverer, who would pass through the death experience himself to save his family from the death experience of the famine to come. Yes, but more than that, to lead them on through the death experience of being born as a nation at the Red Sea at the day of the Exodus, 400 years plus his life later. Here is a deliverer who is cast out and suffers at his own people's hands so that he could save them. Here is Christ, the innocent, suffering for the guilty. And in all of this, here is our God in control. And here, as for our morning worship, we close this Lord's Day with the Spirit saying to us, trust Him. Trust Him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purposes of salvation will all be fulfilled. Trust Him and affirm His goodness, affirm Christ, affirm life and joy and peace and faith and hope and love. Affirm Him. God reigns. Christ is coming. Trust Him.